So after a brief reprieve last week, we are now back into our Seven Letters to Seven Churches series. And so we continue this series this morning. And as we explore and examine these letters to the churches, we have to be willing to apply the lessons we find to ourselves and to our own church. Amen? See, it's not enough to leave at the end of the sermon and say, well, Pastor, that was a fine sermon. You see, we have to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience each and every day. And that means that we need to search ourselves and we need to examine our church rightly. Because we have to seek to live righteously and to walk in His light. Amen? So today we're examining the letter to the church at Sardis, the dead church. So let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever seen a church that was dead, dying, and completely lifeless? I have. In fact, the last time I preached this sermon, it was the funeral service for the church I was pastoring. The church was dead, it was dying, and it wasn't going to change. And so it is with fear and trepidation that I preach this one again. But a dead and dying church is one that is satisfied with itself. It's satisfied with maintaining the status quo, unwilling to change, and unwilling to grow. A church that is resting on its laurels, basking in the echoes of past glories, clinging to memories of what once were, rather than embracing what could be. This kind of church, it simply does things because of tradition and past history. And this is the church that we find at Sardis. So Sardis, it pictures the church that has an excellent reputation and it's highly respected by the community, but it's a dead and lifeless church. So this morning, I ask you to stand with me for the reading of the scripture. So as we turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we find the letter to the dead church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 through 6 says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Thank you. You may be seated. Verse 6, "And he has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So when the Bible calls a church dead or dying, it typically refers to a spiritual condition rather than a physical one, okay? So the language used here in Revelation chapter 3 suggests in context that this church, it lacked vitality, fervor, and genuine connection with God. For you see, spiritual death in a church will eventually lead to the physical death of that local church. Because a dead church cannot survive, amen? So we have to be aware of this condition in the modern day church. So we're going to look at some characteristics that may indicate that a church is spiritually dying or dead. And as we do, we need to take a hard look at our own church and see if any of these characteristics exist here. Amen? So the first one that we see is a lack of spiritual passion. A spiritually dead church often lacks enthusiasm or fervor for prayer, worship, and the study of God's Word. Activities continue out of the routine, and they lose their spiritual significance. The second thing that is an indication of a dead and dying church is formalism and rituals. If a church, it focuses more on rituals, traditions, and outward appearances rather than a vibrant relationship with God, it may be spiritually dead. So going through the motions without genuine connection to God can and does lead to spiritual stagnation. The third is an absence of fruitful works. A church that is alive in Christ, it bears spiritual fruit. Amen? And this includes acts of love, kindness, and service to the community. And a dead and dying church may lack these manifestations of a transformed life. The next characteristic is an indifference to outreach. A spiritually dead church may become insular and indifferent to the needs of the world around it. The focus may shift inward, neglecting the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. For you see, a dead and dying church, it simply seeks its own comfort. Another characteristic is doctrinal drift. If a church deviates from essential biblical truths or compromises its foundational beliefs, it may be in danger of spiritual decline. Because doctrinal fidelity is crucial for the health and the vitality of the church. Another characteristic is a lack of unity. A church divided by internal conflicts, power struggles, or cliques can exhibit signs of spiritual deadness. Unity among the believers is a hallmark of a healthy and vibrant church. Another characteristic is minimal transformation. The absence of spiritual growth and transformation among the members may indicate a lack of genuine encounters with God, and a healthy church should foster personal and communal growth in Christ-likeness. And finally, the last characteristic is a resistance to change. A refusal to adapt and to grow, a resistance to change for the better can contribute to spiritual stagnation. These are the churches that say, well, we've always done it that way, or we've never done it that way. A church that is unwilling to evaluate, improve its methods and structures may find itself in a state of decline. So it's important to note that the characterization of a dead or dying church, it's not meant to condemn a church, but rather to encourage self-reflection and, if necessary, a recommitment to a vibrant relationship with God. Amen? Y'all are really quiet this morning. If we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, we see there is an offer of hope. God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So through prayer, repentance, and renewed commitment to the transformative power of the gospel, a spiritually dead church can experience revival. Oh, hallelujah. So as we study this letter to the church at Sardis this morning, we need to remain sensitive to the Spirit's guidance to open our eyes to correction and a willingness to act on what He reveals. So let us not merely hear the Word, but let us allow the Word to penetrate our hearts, shaping both our church and our own personal lives this morning. Amen? Amen. So let us dive deeply into the Scripture, ready to receive the life-giving message of Christ to His church. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. We see that Jesus addresses the letter to the minister of the church, as He has in all the other letters we've looked at. But Jesus, He wants His message proclaimed to the church as a whole. See, there's little hope for a dead church of ever becoming alive unless the minister himself is first set afire. Amen? Amen. There can be little awakening, stirring, quickening, or life within the church unless that minister is totally committed to Christ and His cause of salvation. And revival is not likely unless the minister is first revived. Therefore, Jesus first speaks to the ministers. For you see, the minister must constantly be in the Word and on his face before God, evaluating his heart to make sure that he is spiritually alive and revived. As Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 through 18, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." So ministers have to live in a constant state of awakening and revival, a persistent and enduring life in the Spirit until the Lord Himself returns. And we see, as with all the other letters, that Jesus Christ Himself is the speaker, and a lifeless church must look to Jesus. Amen? So in the opening verse of this passage, we see two key truths that stand out that have profound significance. Number one, Jesus Christ has the seven spirits of God. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. The number seven reveals and symbolizes the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, the fullness, the completeness, and the perfection of His divine work. Jesus Himself revealed this ministry in the upper room where He disclosed who the Holy Spirit is and what He would do. So in John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be with you." So what are the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit? Number one, the Holy Spirit, He is our comforter. He's the other helper. Number two, He is the Spirit of truth. Number three, He is the personal presence of Christ within the believer. Number four, He is the very special manifestation of Christ within the believer. And number five, He is the abiding presence of the Trinity. Number six, He is the divine teacher. And number seven, He is the peace of Christ dwelling within the hearts of God's people. Amen? And we see some commentators, they point out that this reference that Jesus made to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit was first found in Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So when a church becomes lifeless, it's not because of programs or people have failed, it's because the Spirit's guidance has been neglected. Amen? For the Spirit alone imparts wisdom where confusion reigns. The Spirit alone provides understanding where blindness exists. The Spirit counsels when decisions are difficult, and He gives might where weakness dominates. He gives knowledge where ignorance prevails, and the fear of the Lord where reverence has failed. The point of this is that a dying church, what it needs most above all else, is the Spirit of God. Amen? A lifeless and dying church must seek Christ for a fresh infilling of the Spirit. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" This verse reveals God's willingness to pour out His Holy Spirit upon those who earnestly seek Him. So are we seeking Him today? Church, the problem is never on God's side. Amen? Because God, He's always ready to give. The problem is always on our side when we cease to ask, to seek, and to knock. I'm sure there are times when we've gone through life and go, "Lord, I don't hear Your voice anymore. I don't feel Your presence anymore. What has changed?" God didn't change. We changed. We stopped listening. We stopped seeking Him. Or there's something in our life that we haven't dealt with that is a barrier between us and God. So we have to get back to the place where we ask and seek and knock. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." It may not be today, but it could be tomorrow. So don't ever stop seeking, asking, finding, knocking. It's a dying church. It must rediscover the posture of humble petition. Crying out to the Spirit to breathe new life into cold hearts and to dry altars. A lifeless and dying church needs to seek the quickening of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through His Holy Spirit who dwells in you." You want more life? Ask God. He'll give it to you. This is the resurrection power, the same divine energy that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that Jesus Himself had when He walked on this earth. He has given to His people, and we don't use it. The Spirit who conquered death can certainly revive a dead church. Amen? But here's the key. Life does not come through mere enthusiasm or human effort. It comes through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who breathes vitality into the believers who yield to God. When the Spirit indwells the congregation, dead works, they come alive, worship gains power, and preaching carries divine conviction. A lifeless and dying church, it doesn't need to seek programs and ministries. It needs to seek the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." So Jesus, He's emphasizing the Spirit, His coming is essential for conviction, renewal, and empowerment. And the Spirit's role is not merely to comfort, but also to confront. Amen? The Spirit, He exposes sin, He awakens repentance, draws hearts back to Jesus. A church that no longer experiences conviction has lost its sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's voice. Revival always begins with repentance prompted by the Spirit's piercing presence. And a dying church must seek the fruit of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, and the revival fire of the Spirit. See, these are not optional blessings, but essential evidences of spiritual vitality. John chapter 16, verse 13 says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." So here Jesus is showing us that the Spirit's ministry is continuous. He not only convicts, but He also guides, leading believers and dying churches into truth, away from deception and self-reliance. And many churches, they drift because they follow trends rather than truth, programs rather than prayer. See, the church, it doesn't need new methods, it needs renewed fire. And the Spirit's flame, it empowers witness, it fuels worship, and it ignites love for Christ and for His mission. So without the Spirit of God, even the most vibrant church will become hollow, mechanical, and powerless. And the second truth that we find about Jesus in this first verse is that Jesus Christ has the seven stars in His hand. This means that Jesus Christ Himself holds the ministers of the churches, His messengers in his hands. The minister is the one charged with bringing about awakening and renewal under the direction of Jesus Christ, and yet the people must respond. Amen? Being held in Christ's hand signifies divine possession and protection. So the minister of the church, no matter what church it is, belongs wholly and fully to Jesus. He has been chosen by the hand of Christ to do precisely what Christ wants for that church. He has been placed by Christ's hand in a specific congregation, even in a lifeless one, for a divine reason, to be awakened himself and to awaken the church. The calling of a pastor or a servant is not a matter of human appointment or mere occupation. It is a sacred trust from the risen Lord. And to be held in Christ's hands is both a comfort and a commission. A reminder that no true minister stands alone, and that Christ's authority and strength uphold him even when the task seems impossible. John chapter 15, verse 16 reminds us of this divine appointment. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. A lifeless church often drains their minister. But when the minister abides in Christ, divine fruitfulness will begin to emerge even in barren soil. So we see Christ's hand sustains, directs, and protects those he sends, ensuring that his purpose prevails despite opposition or apathy. But we also must understand that if people will not heed Christ's minister, the Lord will withdraw his servant from a lifeless and dying church. And so we come to the complaint against the church in Sardis. And if you pay attention to verse 1, you see that there is no commendation given to the church at Sardis, only a solemn complaint. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The absence of praise reveals the seriousness of the church's condition. It's one of the gravest spiritual problems that any church can face. Amen? And that problem is to appear to be alive, but to be dead. The tragedy of Sardis was that it was a dying and lifeless church, but outwardly it seemed vibrantly alive. See, the church had works, it had many programs, ministries, and activities. It was busy, bustling, and well organized. It enjoyed a great reputation among the other churches. And so to all appearances, Sardis was a thriving, progressive, prosperous, well-attended, and filled with fellowship. It had ministries for every age group and every need in the community, yet beneath the surface, it was dying spiritually. And when we examine verse 2, we're going to find that it wasn't totally dead yet. A few living things remained, but they too were on the verge of death. So how could such an active, respected, and well-attended church be spiritually dying? The answer is sobering. It was dying spiritually because it had lost its focus on Jesus Christ. And when a church has a form of worship but denies the power behind that worship, it begins to die. When ritual, ceremony, and activity replace genuine devotion to Christ, spiritual decay then begins to set in. When the organizations become more important than the mission, when keeping programs running overshadows proclaiming Christ and sharing his hope, the church declines spiritually. When a church becomes a social club wrapped in religious language and ceremony, its gatherings cater to social enjoyment rather than spiritual growth and edification. A spiritually dying church loses its zeal for witnessing, for sharing Christ, and for nurturing others in faith. It becomes complacent, lethargic, indifferent to prayer, scripture, and to holiness. Attendance at worship and Bible study becomes mere routine rather than a heartfelt longing and thirst for righteousness. An active church can rarely be convinced that it's spiritually dead because outward activity deceives both the congregation and the world. Yet Jesus declares that such church is dead. It's void of spiritual life. It's void of divine energy. It's void of the Spirit of God. It has mere works and man-made activities, social services that are devoid of spiritual power. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 declares, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus condemns external religion without internal devotion. The lips may sing, the programs may flourish, and the services may continue, but if the heart is distant from God, all becomes empty ritual. Amen? Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 and 28 tells us this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Church, how many times do we identify with the scribes and Pharisees in Scripture? It should be far more than we do. We see the Lord looks not at our activity, but at our affection. Not to our busyness, but to our obedience before Him. So what hope then is there for such a dying church? Well, the answer begins where this passage began, and that is in Jesus Christ Himself, the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. Only Jesus can bring life into what is lifeless, and only His Spirit can revive what is withered. Only His Word can awaken what has fallen asleep. So the lifeless church must once again look to Jesus, seek His Spirit, and return to the power and presence that alone can make it come truly alive. So let us look at the counsel in verse 2. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Christ's words here come like a trumpet blast to the slumbering, dying church. His tone is both urgent and compassionate. He doesn't pronounce death, but neither does he overlook the decay. The church still has a pulse, faint but present. And he commands them to awaken before that faint heartbeat fades completely. Sardis, it had the services, the meetings, and the ministries that were needed. They were active, they were busy and outwardly organized, and every visible sign suggested vitality. The doors were open, the schedule was full, and the people were present. The church was doing the very things that it was supposed to be doing, yet Jesus, who walks among the lampstands, sees beyond that outward structure. He sees not only what the church does, but what the spirit in which it is done. And this was the issue. It was the spirit of the people. Their spirits, they weren't focusing upon Jesus Christ and His cause. Their energy had shifted from worship to routine, from devotion to duty. The church had become religiously active, but spiritually indifferent. They were sitting in the services half asleep, allowing their thoughts to wander instead of hungering for the Word of God. And when hearts lose their hunger, even truth sounds dull. Amen? When minds drift from Christ, worship becomes mechanical. The same words once spoken in fire now echo in cold repetition. They were holding and attending the activities for the sake of fellowship and because that was the thing to do. The kind of participation is not born out of passion, but out of habit. That kind of habit that comforts the conscience without stirring the soul. And this list, it could go on and on, but the point is this, that the people were not alive, at least not spiritually, and definitely not to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were attending, yes, but without anticipation. They were singing, but without sincerity. Their outward motions continued, but the inward flame had nearly gone out. The people were attending and participating because it was the thing to do, because it gave them a sense of religious security. Because after all, good people go to church, amen? Both Jesus pierces through that false sense of safety. Attendance without allegiance, routine without repentance, and programs without presence are not marks of spiritual life, but a spiritual decline. So we have to take notice of the twofold counsel found in verse 2. Number one, watch. Wake up and strengthen, reaffirm what remains of your faithful commitment to me. So this church, they needed to awaken, to arouse themselves, to stir their minds and their thoughts, to become alert and alive to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. The command to watch means more than just to look around. It means to be spiritually awake, to discern what is happening within and around us. A church that sleeps through spiritual danger will soon find itself overcome by it. So this church, they needed to rethink why they and the church were on earth. What was their calling? Why are they meeting together as a church? Why are they claiming the name of Christ, doing works and carrying on ministries in the name of Jesus? Because every true awakening begins with self-reflection. Christ calls them to remember their purpose, not to preserve a tradition, but to proclaim a testimony. The word watch is imperative. It is a command of Jesus to the dying church. And note that it is also present tense. So the modern day believer is to watch continually as well. This is not a one-time awakening, but a lifestyle of spiritual alertness. The believer is to become a watcher, to become a follower of Jesus Christ, who remains vigilant, discerning, and faithful. The believer is to always watch and make sure that they are alive spiritually. To watch is to guard against the slow drift of complacency, to examine one's own heart, lest coldness creep in unnoticed. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, Paul said this: watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. So Paul's words, they align perfectly with Christ's command. True watchfulness is not fear-driven, it's love-driven. The alert believer stands firm, not out of anxiety, but out of affection, awake, because he does not want to miss what Christ is doing. And number two, strengthen the things that remain. As stated, not all the services and activities were wrong and unneeded in the church. The church had been led by Jesus to start the ministries in the early days when the church was alive. But even those ministries were now dying. The believer desperately needed to arouse themselves and take hold of these ministers and put new life into them. Jesus counsels, give immediate attention to these things. Watch, arouse yourselves, strengthen these ministries now. Now, shockingly, Christ says that he has not found their works perfect, that is complete, fulfilled, or finished. Not a single ministry had been completed or carried out like it should be, not in the eyes of Jesus. How about our program and our ministries? Are they complete? We see Luke chapter 6, verse 46 and 49 says this: but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I'm going to give you a shorter verse to simplify that. James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So the church at Sardis was counseled to watch and to strengthen what remained, but what warning did Christ have for this church? We see this in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So the believers of the dead and lifeless church, they're warned to do four things. Number one, they must remember how they received and heard the gospel. They are to remember how the gospel gripped their lives with a dynamic spirit of devotion, readiness and love, alertness and energy, hunger and thirst, life and vitality, service, witnessing and ministry. Number two, they must arouse and awaken and hold fast to the original spirit that gripped their lives. Number three, they must repent. This church, they had done wrong. They had sinned against Jesus by losing their fervor and becoming lethargic. They desperately needed to confess their wrong and to repent. They needed to turn away from their error and turn back to Christ. They needed to have prayer meetings seeking Christ to stir their hearts and set them aflame for Him. Church, you realize repentance is a daily cycle, right? Each and every day. We sin by commission or omission. Number four, they must know that the judgment of Christ will fall upon them if they refuse to repent, and it will fall unexpectedly. So if the church and the believers refuse to watch, then Jesus Christ will come upon them as a thief. They will not know the hour that He's coming to judge them. The idea is that Christ will come and strip them of their valuables just like a thief. He'll take the pastor. He'll take their witness. The church will be left bare without anything worthwhile. So the church and the believers will be worthless and of no value and no worth to Christ and to His kingdom. So no matter what the church or its members may think, they'll be vain, empty, useless. They will have done no good whatsoever for the kingdom of God, and their profession will have been meaningless. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For no other foundation can anyone lay than this, or than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work and what sort it is. If anyone's work which was he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward, and if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. But what to the overcomer? Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we see the promise to the overcomers, but there's a note that we also see that there's a promise to those who have not defiled themselves as well. So number one, there are promises for those who have not defiled themselves. Even in the dead and dying church, there are those who haven't been defiled. This means that there were a few faithful believers in that church. They weren't defiled, they weren't dirty, or spotted their lives with the worthlessness of the day. They kept themselves unspotted from the world. They were not activity or program-centered. These were Christ-centered people. And these faithful believers, they did not use the church as a religious salve for their conscience. They didn't simply come because that was expected and what good people do on Sunday morning. They didn't use the church for social and business purposes, and they didn't use the church to build their public image. These believers didn't use the church as a place to provide activities for their families. These faithful believers kept themselves pure. They focused only on Jesus Christ and His purpose, and they were still growing spiritually and reaching out to share Christ to a needful world. And the faithful and pure believer received the promise to walk with Christ in white. This means that the faithful believer walks day by day in the presence of Jesus and in the presence of God and looking after and taking care of them, keeping them pure. This also means that the faithful believer walks in each moment of each day in open confession before Jesus, keeping themselves clean, constantly confessing all sin and having Jesus forgive them of those sins. And additionally, this means the faithful believer walks in victory and purity with Christ forever and ever. Amen? Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as the bride adorns herself with jewels. The faithful and pure believer receives this promise because they are worthy. And Jesus is ever so pleased that the believer focuses upon Him, their Lord. Therefore, Jesus loves them with a very special love and counts every believer worthy. And number two, we see the promises to the overcomers. And these promises are made to the believers who keep their spirit alive, to the believer who focuses on Jesus Christ and His spiritual purpose for the church. The first promise is the overcomer will be clothed in white. This is the garment of righteousness and purity of perfection that shall be given to the believer when they enter into heaven. The believer is given the garment of righteousness and purity because they have trusted in the righteousness of Jesus and because they have followed Him by living a righteous life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The second promise is the overcomer will not be blotted out of the book of life. Oh, hallelujah. And this is the book that God keeps. And the picture of Scripture is this. Every person's name is written in the book of life when that person is born. But at death, the names of unbelievers are erased from that book. And they are judged to eternal death. The names of true believers are never touched. They receive eternal life. So Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Oh, hallelujah. Amen. The third promise is that the overcomer will be acknowledged by Christ before God. Christ will confess that He knows the believer who overcame by keeping his spirit alive and focused upon the Lord. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The church, the message to Sardis reminds us that it is possible to have a good name and still be spiritually asleep. Amen? The Lord, He is calling for us to wake up, to strengthen what remains, to remember how we first received His word, and to repent before the fire goes out. We don't need more programs. We need more of His presence. We don't need louder noise. We need deeper surrender. So the challenge before us this morning is simple but urgent. Will we remain comfortable in routine, or will we seek revival through repentance and the power of the Holy Spirit? My prayer is that we will allow God to stir our hearts once again. And may His breath be breathed life into His church so that we would not just have a name that we're alive, but that this church, First Baptist Church in Norfolk, Nebraska, would truly be alive. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these letters that we find in the book of Revelation. Today we have examined one of the hardest letters that there is for us to examine, that was sent to Sardis, to the dead church. Father, the church in America has become so lukewarm and so soft that we can't but help recognize spiritual decline in the vast majority of churches. Father, today I just ask that you would open our eyes to anything that needs adjustment, that needs correction in our own church, that we would take that hard look and evaluate ourselves, that we would truly be a church that's alive, that Christ is our first love, that the mission that was given is our priority, that we wouldn't just simply come to church because that's what good people do on Sunday morning, that we would come because we have a desire to be in your presence, to praise your holy name. So Father, this morning I pray that you convict each and every one of us where we need to be convicted, so that we would fall on our hands and knees before you in repentance. This morning I lift this prayer up in the name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Please stand as we prepare.